Now, after you've lived elsewhere in your life, you obviously, in your life, you are born somewhere, you grow up somewhere, maybe you move around if your parents do. But eventually you'll move away, and after you've lived elsewhere, it's not always easy to go back to your childhood home. Why not? Well, maybe because that home hasn't changed. And you remember everything that frustrated you about that home. You remember everything that sort of got on your nerves, and you've changed and you're somewhere different. And you find it hard to go home because it hasn't changed. But maybe you find it hard to go home because it has changed. For some folk, their childhood was very happy. Their childhood home has fond memories. And they actually really struggle when their parents decide themselves to move on, to have a change, to do something different. They find it hard to go home because it has changed. And the things that made it special don't seem to be there anymore. But there can be another reason why people find it hard to go home, back to where they grew up, back to their childhood location, whether the house itself or the neighbourhood. They find that when they go there, they're no longer understood. They go and there's a sort of certain mould there. Their family have it, or their friendship group have it. Their village or town has it, whatever it may be, and they go there and they don't fit the mould anymore. And it just feels difficult and strange. And when they say things, people get the wrong end of the stick and people misunderstand them, and people try to see them as they once were and fit them in, and they don't fit. Sometimes you get confusion where people just don't quite know what's going on. Sometimes you get anger. You just despise us now, don't you? Oh, you come back here and you've got all these other ideas and you just look down your nose at us. And you don't. But you see the world differently. You've changed. And when you go back, people don't understand you anymore. You're misunderstood. You don't fit. For somebody who becomes a Christian from a background that's not Christian at all, they can really feel that. It's not just that they've grown up, it's not just that they've had a different education or got a different type of job or come from a different part of the country now, but everything has changed for them. And they really find it hard sometimes when they go home and they're just not understood. Well, why don't you want to do that anymore? So Christians, maybe especially in that situation, have to think hard. And even if, as Christians, we're going back into somewhere that was once very familiar to us, and it's not that we become Christians, we were Christians, we were there, but it's now a situation where we're not understood the way we once were, we too have to think hard. We have to say, okay, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to be misunderstood, it's going to be hard to fit in, how do I handle it? How do I handle it? How do I go home to my family? How do I go back to that group of friends and behave in a way that does show them respect, show them care, show them love, and yet knowing that there are differences and knowing maybe that I'm misunderstood in what I do now? How do we cope? Acts 21, Paul has this on a grand scale. Acts 21, Paul is going home to a city where he did his growing up. He's going home to Jerusalem. He's going home to a place that he once thought of as the centre of the world. And many of his friends and family still do. The capital of Israel. The beloved city on the hill. The place of David's palace and the Lord's temple. But Paul no longer sees things the same way. And when he goes into that city, people aren't going to understand him. People are going to seriously misunderstand him. and it's a tough challenge. Paul wants to be there, but it's hard to be there. So we're going to think about all of that. We're going to look at, firstly, the context. We're going to look at the context, what took Paul to Jerusalem. We're going to look at our verses 15 through to 26. Think about how Paul does handle going back. And then, thirdly, we'll pull it back round to ourselves, think about us. Let's begin with the context. What took Paul to Jerusalem? Why did he go there at all? If I was to say to you, we can make this non-rhetorical if you like for a moment. If I was to say to you, I'm going to visit the ends of the earth, where would you think of me as going? Where?
Down under.
Down under. Okay, so Australia. That's the ends of the earth. At least to Marco, maybe to others in the room as well. Anybody want to suggest anywhere else? What's the tiny island in the middle of the Pacific? Is it Christmas Island? Am I making that up? That could be the ends of the earth, maybe.
Slough?
Anywhere south of the River Thames. Okay. So we've got a variety of options there. If you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, where would the ends of the earth be? Say it again.
Spain.
In Spain, in the northwest corner of Spain, you have Cape Finisterre. Just comes from a Latin word. It's on the Atlantic Ocean. The name is just ends of the earth. Spain is the ends of the earth. If you were within the Roman world, how they thought of it. Now, if you remember right back at the start of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go and take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what would come to people's mind? Spain. That was the ends of the earth. Paul is the man who wants to do it. The charge was given to the 12 apostles. Paul is the man, though, who has been given the task by the Lord Jesus of going to Gentiles, so he wants to get to the ends of the earth. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to blaze the trail amongst those the Romans will regard as the barbarians, because they don't speak proper languages, they just go bar, bar, bar. He knew it would be hard to go there. Paul knew it'd be really tough. Places he's visited up until now, he's always had a way in to speak to people. He could go to the Jewish synagogue, but there's not that many Jews living in Spain. He could launch into Greek, maybe Latin, but people don't really speak that down in Spain. He'd be familiar, at least, with the culture. He'd grown up in a Gentile area, but he also knew Jerusalem thoroughly, and Spain would be very different. Down at the ends of the earth, it would be tough. But Paul knew the charge of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to do it. He was determined to go. So when we're reading Acts 21, that's in his head. But also in his head, before he gets there, he needs to visit two important Mediterranean cities. Or cities which are based in countries on the Mediterranean. One of those cities is Rome. Why Rome? Why does he want to go there? Well, I can read you a bit about that because he actually tells us. This is from his letter to Christians in Rome, chapter 15, verse 23. Now, there is no more place for me to work in these regions. So down at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And since I've been longing for many years to see you in Rome, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? Because Rome is the heart of the Gentile world. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He wants to go there. He normally goes to places where there aren't Christians. He says, I don't like building on other people's foundations. But he wants to go to Rome because Rome captures something. It's the heart of the Gentile world. But he also says, but I'm coming to you because I need somewhere to launch from to get into Spain. So I'm coming to you also because my hope is you're going to help me. You're going to help me get out into the area outside of the empire, as it were, or at least that's not the usual part of the empire. So that's one city he wants to go to. But before he goes to that city, in order to get to Spain, first he wants to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he is in Acts 21. Jerusalem is the capital of his own people. It's the capital of the Jewish people. It's the capital of Judea. Why does Paul want to go there? We've talked about that in previous sermons. Paul wants to go there because before he does finally depart off to the farthest reaches, he can show one last time what Christ has done, the kingdom Christ has built. Said it earlier, Paul is travelling to Jerusalem with Gentile Christian friends. Doesn't say it in Acts, but he tells us in his letters that he's carrying with him a financial gift from Gentile Christian churches. It's a gift to the church in Jerusalem to help them. Paul is consciously going into Jerusalem to say, the Lord is on the move amongst the Gentiles. The Lord is extending his kingdom. The Messiah has come. The Lord is gathering in people to himself, as he said he would do. And the Lord Jesus Christ is uniting Jews and Gentiles in churches across the world as one. Look, a gift. Gentiles sending gifts to Jewish brothers and sisters. That's what Christ is doing. He wants to go there and demonstrate that Jesus Christ has built a kingdom of love that unites people of every sort as one great company of the Lord's people. He wants to bring praise to the Saviour there in Jerusalem to show it. But he has an underlying thought as well in that. He has a desire in that as well. Do you know what it is? It's this. This is again from his letter to Roman Christians. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. That's the other thing he wants to do. In Jerusalem, when he arrives with a gift from Gentile churches and a group of Gentile believers who bow and honour the Lord, when he tells tales of churches where Jews and Gentiles are one, he wants his fellow non-Christian Jews to say, what is this? What's going on? What's happening? And he hopes that that provocation will cause them to realise that what is happening is of God. And they must turn and be saved. So before he goes to Rome and before he goes to Spain, he must go one last time to Jerusalem. Now all that sounds a great travel plan, doesn't it? Nice and easy, straightforward. Yeah, you sort out your passport. EU doesn't exist. So he's got to come up with some other mechanism to move freely across the nations. But however they've done it, he's got his passport ready. He's got the Roman way of doing it. And it sounds nice and easy. You know, you pop into Jerusalem, you see your mates, you pop down to Rome, you meet some strangers, you move on amongst the barbarians and off you go. But of course, it's not that easy at all. In actual fact, stage one of this journey, the one we're reading about Jerusalem, he doesn't even know if he's going to make it alive out of it. Again, letter to the Roman Christians, prepping them for his coming, he says this, Romans 15, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. You see, I can lay out Paul's travel plans and it can sound fine and great. But when Paul's coming to Jerusalem, he's no idea if they're just going to crash right in front of his eyes. He's scared. He's worried. Paul, as we've seen in Acts, knows there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. God's told him there's going to be trouble. Christians have told him there's going to be trouble by the Spirit within them. Christians have pleaded with him not to go there. Just don't do it, Paul. But he's got to go. But he's worried. What if, in the first hour in Jerusalem, they've lynched him and he's hanging off a wall by his throat? What if he's dragged outside and just smashed to bits with rocks? He says to the Romans, I'm not even entirely sure how the Jewish Christians are going to take me. I'm going to go there with this gift, and I want, you know, I really want them to accept it, but what if they don't? What if they don't accept it? I want my ministry to be acceptable to them, the gift I'm bringing, but what if it isn't? What will happen then to the church? He's worried. So as we think about Paul's trip, think how tough it is for him. He says, pray for me. I want to get to Rome. I want to get to Spain. Are they going to have to be cancelled? We're in about the mid-50s AD, maybe the late 50s AD. You know, at this point, Jerusalem is a bomb waiting to go off. There is anger with Roman rule. In the next decade, it will explode into the Jewish war and result in the annihilation of the city. And that bomb is already primed. So again, you picture yourself as Paul. You're coming in to that city and you're saying, I'm friends with Gentiles across the Roman world. I've got plans to visit Rome. They already think you're a traitor. If they haven't cut your throat 5 seconds later, it's going to be really surprising. He could detonate the bomb in Jerusalem. He could cause riots. He could cause a whole war to break out. So again, get it in your mind what's happening here. That is Paul's situation. He's got this nice travel plan. But it could go very badly wrong before it's even barely launched. Now, with all that in your head, let's do our verses. How does he try to handle it? Verse 15, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And so he arrives. Now, the nice thing is it does start well. Some of the disciples in Caesarea accompanied us. Caesarea is down on the coast. And brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. This is a Cypriot Jewish Christian. He's been, we're told, a disciple for a long time. He's one of the early disciples. Maybe he was a friend of Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. That would be nice if so, because Paul and Barnabas had a previous tiff. So it would be quite nice if there's a nice Cypriot believer welcoming him. Seems a good circle to go round. But there's certainly a warm welcome. And that includes at Jerusalem itself. Presumably Mnason's en route. Then they finally arrive in the city itself. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. I don't think necessarily means the entire Christian church in Jerusalem at that moment, but certainly there are Christian brothers who go to Paul, go to his team and say, we are glad you're here. Welcome. Now that's a nice start, isn't it? And it is very nice when the Lord gives us a calm start before a storm breaks, because sadly the storm will still break. But you know, sometimes the Lord does do this. He knows that we're going to hit by something hard, and he gives us peace first. A famous one in the Gospels is, of course, the Last Supper. You're right on the verge of Calvary. You're right on the verge of hours and hours of darkness and pain, of all kinds of terror and fear and anguish. And so the Lord Jesus carefully arranges for a private meeting with just his disciples. He then extracts out of the meeting the traitor and sends him on his way without any knowledge of what's happening next. He does know where they're going to go. He's going to find them there, but gets him out of the way, and then he's got a peaceful moment with his disciples. Now that's the great example in the Gospels. He gives that to us sometimes. He knows hard times are going to hit us, because that's the Christian life. You end up carrying a cross, you end up getting hit by the hard stuff, but he's a good shepherd. He knows that if you're going to get a kicking, you're going to need some peace first to cope with it. We expect that troubles to come. Let's be grateful when we get the calm moments. Let's not do a comparison, sort of, oh, he gave me that calm moment, and then he was really nasty and gave me a bad moment. No, he gave you the calm moment to prepare you for the bad moment, because the bad moments must come. Well, he gave it to Paul. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, it's calm. He arrives in Jerusalem, the brothers welcome him. Now he visits James, it says, verse 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the elders were present. It's probable that the apostles, the remaining apostles, have gone from Jerusalem by now, that they're now travelling around. Maybe, well, if the history books are correct, maybe they've gone 15 years earlier. For a long time, they sat it out in Jerusalem, spent about 12 years there. But after that, it seems to be that they scattered and started to move around. And now, this guy James is the pastor, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James is the brother, as in the physical brother, the actual half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes sense he's the leader. Jews loved family bonds. That's what they've structured their whole society around. So in the absence of King Jesus, it's quite right for his physical brother to take the lead. So James becomes the leader in Jerusalem. But he's not alone. He's also got with him the elders. So there are mature believers who are the team that lead that church there in the city. Now, with that group, Paul begins to explain what's happening. He greeted them and he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Let's remember the tension. They have welcomed him warmly. They are glad to see him. But remember what he asked the Roman Christians to pray. Pray that what I bring to them will be acceptable. So when we read verse 19, let's not just read it as, well, that was very nice, wasn't it? A few Christians got together, Paul did a nice little missionary display, probably had some, you know, projector and some slides and smiling Gentiles from around the world and things. No, let's be aware that this was a tense moment. Paul doesn't know how they'll now react. He's telling them of all these Gentile Christians, how are they going to take it? The good thing is this. When they heard this, they praised God. Well, thank God for that. What a relief to Paul. They praised God. Back in Acts 15, of course, there had been a conference all about coping with Gentile Christians. You might remember it. Folk gathered up in Jerusalem. The apostles were still around at that point, but James was already a key figure. And they discussed how Jews and Gentiles who believed in the Lord Jesus could come together. And in fact, it was James who found the workable solution. You can read it later if you can't remember the details. But what James pretty much said was this. In the Old Testament, King David welcomed Gentiles into Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, King David had a tent of worship with the Ark of the Covenant in it. And Gentiles could go there. Well, if it was good enough for King David, maybe it's good enough for us. And in fact, the prophet Amos says it should be. Because the prophet Amos said that one day will come when the tent of David will stand back up again. And so James said, so let's welcome these Gentiles. If it was good enough for David, it's certainly good enough for David's greater son. Let's, as it were, put the tent back up and welcome Gentiles to worship with us. Now, they did then add something. They did then say, now of course, it is a bit tricky for us Jews to cope with some Gentile things. So let's have some guidelines on this. Let's have some, just some rules to ease our consciences so that we can cope with all this. And that's in the letter that they sent. And we're going to come up to them again in verse 25. But other than that, they had a solution. They said, you know, we have got to welcome Gentiles. We have got to see that the Lord is changing them. And here's the reason why. Now that solution, therefore, is still holding. That's nice, isn't it? If they can say, praise God, Paul, we're with you. How wonderful the Gentiles are here. Then clearly the solution's still holding. But it's wobbling. It's holding, but it's wobbling. Because of this. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, now you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. And all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or live according to our customs. Okay, now the tensions come back in. Now there's a wobble. Now, Paul, we're so pleased what you're doing. Don't think at all we're negative. But there is an issue. There's rumours about you. There's stories about you. News is getting back to us. And people are saying, and we're not saying, Paul, but people are saying that you're not keen anymore on our Judaism. You see, we've got lots of Christians here in Jerusalem. Lots of Jewish people are believing in the Lord Jesus, but they're also very keen for the law. They're keen Jews. And the rumour has it, Paul, that you're not so much. Can you imagine how Paul's stomach must have churned at that moment? He'd come home, and as he feared might happen, they'd misunderstood him. He doesn't teach Jewish Christians to dump their culture and drop Moses wherever he goes. Paul's worked tremendously hard on trying to present an understanding of how Jew and Gentile can be one in Jesus, still as Jew and Gentile. He's worked very hard in explaining how it all fits with the Old Testament. He's gone way beyond James's solution of a let's have a King David tent again. In his letter to the Romans, he's presented this worked out theology of how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Maybe at the next sermon we'll take a quick look at that as part of going through Acts. I mean, it's true, Paul, like Jesus, has had some sharp criticisms of Judaism. Absolutely. But he's not taught Jewish Christians to drop their heritage. He's misunderstood. But that's what can happen. You go home and you're misunderstood. This is what we've heard about you. This is what you think now, isn't it? You despise us now. Well, the elders have a solution. They say, we can scotch this rumour. Verse 22, what should we do? They'll hear you've come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Show your loyalty again, Paul. Come on, here's an answer for you. We've got four guys, they've taken Nazirite vows. That means they're going to have their heads shaved at the end of the vow. So, join the group, maybe because of your recent Nazirite vow, Paul. But anyway, join the group, go along with them, make the completion of the Jewish vow, everyone will see you're okay. Everyone will know, oh no, it's okay. Paul's okay with our Jewish culture. We can stabilise this, Paul. We can stop the wobble. I mean, they say to him, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them about our decision, you know, the rules that help us and Jews and Gentile Christians to get on, abstain from food to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. Again, we might look at that next time. You know, we're going to make this work, Paul. We can make this solution work. We're still standing by what we wrote to them, but you've got to play ball with us. You've got to show that you're not undermining our Judaism. You're not destroying it. So verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Paul agrees. He looks at them and he says, okay, I can do that. Yeah, I can do that. Maybe everybody's smiling and there's high fives all round. Everything's okay again. I'm not sure Paul actually thinks everything's okay again. He knows there's going to be trouble. He's already been told. He knows that this is a temporary calming before the storm strikes. But for now, he's willing to go along so that there can be a calmness at this moment. So we've done the background, his travel plans, we've done the situation. What's he coping with? How does he cope with going into Jerusalem? Let's close this out then with just some thoughts quickly for ourselves. When you see Paul here, what can you learn as a Christian? You can learn how, for the sake of peace, there are times to accept the preferences of others. If these Jewish Jerusalem Christians want him to keep a ritual, he'll do it. Now elsewhere, when he's down in Turkey, you might find Paul living like a Gentile. You might find him happily going into a house, eating whatever he's served, sitting down on furniture that he's not sure has been cleaned properly, maybe taking hold of a pot that might have once had a lizard in it without him realising it or whatever. But he'll live with all of that. He'll live like a Gentile in Turkey if he has to. But here in Jerusalem, he'll live like a Jew. That's okay too. If they want him to do a ritual, he'll do a ritual. To be at peace with others, and especially to be at peace with other Christians, Paul won't insist on his lifestyle prevailing. He will allow the lifestyle of others to affect how he behaves. Christians are to follow his example. We let the preferences of others shape how we behave. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. They want me to pay something at the temple, I go pay it. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I become all things. To all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing." Now, yeah, be clear on what he's saying. He's not talking about cultural relevance or evangelism technique or the gospel message he preached or his worship style in church. He's talking about himself. He's talking about personal relationships with other people, personal friendships. And he says, when I form a bond with another person, when I visit them at their house or I go amongst them in their town, unless their culture's sinful, I'll live within it. My natural reaction might be, "Ooh, don't like that," but I live with it. You want me to eat that? Yeah, I can eat that. You want me to stay in that house? I can stay in that house. You want me to go there with you? Okay, I can go there with you. Paul's example teaches us to live humbly and lovingly, to make personal choices which keep you at peace with others, even if it's not a choice you would personally make. If you had complete freedom, you'd choose something else. But you don't see yourself as having complete freedom because you want to love the other person. Now, that might affect how you spend your money, or it might affect what you do one evening around somebody's house. Or it might affect things like when you drink alcohol with a particular person, or what you discuss with a particular person, or how you greet somebody. It might affect all kinds of things where you think, "Well, personally, I do that differently. But for the sake of personal friendship, I'll live with what they do." Now, this isn't hypocrisy. This is not pretending to be something you're not. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is in Jerusalem with a load of Gentile friends, and he has a gift in his hand from a load of Gentile churches. It's not exactly hidden what Paul's about. But out of love, when they say to him, "Okay, but will you keep the Jewish ritual?" he says, "Yeah, I'll do that. That's all right." Let's be clear on something else as well. This is not about personality change. You know, this is not like trying to force a quiet person to be talkative or a shy person to be brash or something. It's not about changing personality. Paul is still himself in all of this. But what he's willing to do is lay aside personal choices. As Christians, we aim to be on good terms with others. Paul's example teaches Christians to stay somewhere where you feel uncomfortable, but you stay there and you don't run away. To talk with people you'd rather not talk to, but you give it a go and talk to them anyway. To deny yourself if it makes another person feel easier in their conscience. To be polite to those people who really irritate you. To remain friends even with those who misunderstand you. To put others first. And that's what Paul did in Jerusalem. And he did it for the glory of Christ. Mm.